Open in your Bibles now to Matthew 22, and it's verses 23 to 33. Matthew 22, 23 to 33. This is the second of three questions that Jesus' opponents are bringing him. As the build-up to the crucifixion comes, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem, and we're reaching the apex of Christ's ministry and the beginning of his suffering. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians we've seen are all out in force, doing their best to trap Jesus in his words, because the plot is already in motion, and it apparently is in motion among all of the individual groups of religious leaders that they have set in mind to trap Jesus. And they do it the first time with the question about paying taxes to Caesar. The second time is about the resurrection. It's a less well-known passage that we're probably less familiar with than the Jesus teaching about paying to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. Probably because we wrestle with our duty to God and our duty to the government and holding those things in tension. And we don't wrestle with the resurrection. It's something that we take on as an article of faith, which is proper that we take it on as an article of faith. That wasn't the case for all the religious leaders in Israel, namely the Sadducees, as we'll see as we read Matthew chapter 22. This is the second question that the religious leaders are trapping Jesus with. So it begins in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 22. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, come to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So prior to this, the Pharisees had joined up with the Herodians to trap Jesus with the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus answered in a way, again, that left the crowds marveling. In his answer, render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and to God those things that are God's. And in that, Jesus summed up the paradox of living in the kingdom, of God while we're still in the kingdoms of this world, that among those earthly kingdoms, God ordains both just and unjust rule. And he removes kings and princes, and he raises them up as well, and he makes his people subject to all of them. But all the while, Jesus says, the Lord is still claiming ownership over those who are his, specifically the people that he has called out to be his worshipers. So you have to pay taxes to the kings of the earth, Jesus says, but you can never give them what belongs to God, namely yourselves, your spiritual service, your worship. And the Pharisees, then, having been put down, they now make a way for the Sadducees to answer their own question. The Pharisees weren't allied with the Sadducees. They didn't have much in common with them. But it's here that we hear about the Sadducees. And we haven't heard much about them up until now. And up until now, you've heard the Pharisees and Sadducees mentioned together. But we really don't know much about them from Matthew up to this time. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, all he does is give us a warning about them in general. He says, beware of the leaven, or the teaching, you can say, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus mentions them both together. He mentions them both together because they both make up the Jewish council of elders and priests, the Sanhedrin. And the Sadducees were actually by far the majority party in that council. They were the party that really ruled Israel. They were more influential in many ways than even the Pharisees were. And you hear about them a lot less in the Gospels. And they were also very different theologically and culturally from the Pharisees. The Sadducees were primarily from the aristocratic elements of Jewish society. They were the high-class Jews. and they had a lot more to gain, for instance, in being at peace with Rome. They were the ones with the property and the businesses and the wealth, things to lose for when the Pharisees and the Zealots would advocate for insurrection and rebellion. So culturally, economically, they were different, and theologically, they were different. They disagreed with the Pharisees on some pretty major points of doctrine. They didn't believe in what the Pharisees believed, for instance, in their interpretations of the law, where the Pharisees, one of their trademarks was they invented traditions based on the law, and they considered their traditions to be authoritative, to be tantamount to the very word of God itself. Whereas the Sadducees, they preferred to go with just the bare words of Scripture. They didn't add anything to it. We kind of think of the Pharisees as the far right kind of party, but it really wasn't the case. To say the Pharisees were the far right party, the fundamentalists, wasn't really accurate. When it came to their view of God's word, we wouldn't even today call the Pharisees conservatives. They took the Scriptures and believed you need to add to it in order to make sense of it. That would be a theologically liberal tendency. We would call it liberal anyway today. So that's why they added so many of their traditions about the Sabbath and tithing and offerings and other things for the sake of their traditions. And on the other side of that spectrum, there were the Sadducees. And just as the Pharisees were tempted to think about them as the conservatives, we were tempted to think of the Sadducees as the liberals. They were the ones who denied the supernatural aspects of the faith. Any doctrine that was supernatural, they were skeptical. And specifically, we know that they denied the existence of angels and they denied the resurrection. Those are two things that we know about the Sadducees. The Sadducees, though they denied some of those doctrines, they also believed in not going beyond the words of Scripture. The rub was they didn't think of all the Old Testament books as Scripture. They only went with the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They considered those the authoritative word of God. They were skeptical of anything else because of how the writings and the prophets contained so many supernatural elements. They were suspicious of those writings because of those supernatural elements. So they were similar in our time to what we call the higher critics. The higher critics have this word called demythologizing, and it's a $100 word. It just means that we'd like to take the teachings of Christ, we'd like to take the teachings of Christianity, but in order to get at what Jesus meant and what the prophets meant, you have to get rid of all the baggage, the supernatural baggage, the myth that developed, that wasn't part of Jesus' teaching, but it was just developed over time by the church and by the apostles to elevate Jesus to this supernatural sort of being. So they call it demythologizing, taking the myth out of your faith that we might get at the root of the doctrines of the faith. We have a movement today, much like the Sadducees, in fact, a movement that sees all supernatural elements in the Bible, like miracles, the virgin birth, the resurrection, they see them as all myths, all things to look past so that we can see the real Jesus, the historical man who lived, who was just, he wasn't God himself, he was a good teacher. They demythologize to say that to get after the true teachings of Christ, you have to peel back the myths that developed later so that you can hear those teachings without the supernatural stuff obscuring the teachings for you. The Sadducees were very much like that. Specifically, they were suspicious about those teachings about angels and the resurrection. Angels and the resurrection of the dead were supernatural elements that the Sadducees found impossible. So they called them myths that must have been added by men. They weren't part of the word of God. They tended to look at the Torah and interpret the Torah in terms of that assumption. Their world that assumed that the only things that are real are the things that you can see. And that's very reminiscent, I think you can understand, of what our time is, the fault of our time. The only thing that is real are the things that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands. If the Sadducees were around today, you might call them the scientific types, the show-me types. And angels are invisible, and angels are spiritual beings. They're not something that you can test with your experience, that you can touch with your hands. So those things, they relegate to myths, that they're untestable and therefore real. It's a very scientific mindset, if you can draw that anachronism. And then there's the resurrection of the dead. That might be even a more difficult doctrine than angels. The resurrection of the dead is, for many, that quintessential supernatural myth. according to the Sadducees. And for modern men, it's that thing that makes Jesus God and makes him something other than a good moral teacher. It's that great myth that the apostles tried to do to elevate Jesus so that they could elevate his teaching. But it goes against all our experience and all the Sadducees' experience, certainly. They had never witnessed resurrection from the dead. So they denied it. But as it happens, it's also probably the most important doctrine of Judaism. And it's the most important doctrine of Christianity. If you think about it, what could be more important for a Christian, for you, to understand than the hope of the resurrection? Take a second to think about it. Maybe you can come up with something more important than the resurrection of the dead. And if you're thinking, maybe the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins might come to mind. That's pretty important. If we don't have forgiveness of sins, even if there is a resurrection of the dead, we're raised to judgment and not to glory and not to mercy. And that's a good point. If God would not condescend to forgive your sins, then you live in an inescapable world of condemnation and death. If there is no forgiveness of sins, then you are irredeemably guilty before God. And the only thing to do is party hard now, because your life is just going to end and then the butcher's bill comes due. That'll be your upcoming death sentence. But if God does provide a means of forgiveness for your sins, as he does through Christ, that changes your whole perspective. It changes the whole world that you live in, because you can live each day not in fear of the certainty of condemnation, but in the hope of his mercy. In God, you have not a judge, but in a forgiving God, you have a father, and you have a friend. Jesus calls us friends. So the doctrine of forgiveness of sins is really, really important, but I'll argue it's not as important as the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And the evidence for that is in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to turn there, or just follow along with me as I read these two verses, verses 17 and 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 19, Paul says, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ, have also perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." In other words, Paul is saying, if Christ has not been raised, if God didn't take him who took our sins upon himself on the cross for our forgiveness and bring him back out of death into a new and physical life, if God didn't do that, well, then Paul says those sins weren't forgiven in the first place. Your sins weren't forgiven, because only in the resurrection are your sins forgiven. Because Christ's resurrection was, in fact, God's approval that he accepted the justification of sinners. Without Christ's resurrection, God did not approve of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's resurrection was God's approval that he accepted the justification of sinners. By the resurrection, he accepted Christ as that one who would offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. If Christ was not raised, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if Christ was not raised, then no one else will be raised from the dead. That is the way Paul's logic goes. And so Paul says, if Christ isn't raised, then no one is raised. And what's the consequence of that? Well, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So the doctrine of the resurrection is vital. If we can put it in order, it's even more fundamental than the forgiveness of sins. You don't have Christianity without it. You certainly don't have the gospel without the resurrection from the dead. And as you'll hear from Jesus, the Jews didn't have Judaism without the resurrection of the dead either. So when Matthew tells you the Pharisees or the Sadducees said there is no resurrection, you can understand that what the Sadducees have done is denied the faith altogether. They, like the Pharisees, had an appearance of godliness, but they've denied all of its power because they've reduced the faith of Abraham, the faith they inherited, to only that which happens in this life. So you're left with moral teachings. Nothing supernatural, nothing that lasts after you go to the grave. They relegated the promised land as just simple real estate in Palestine. No eternal promise associated with God's promise to put them into a dwelling place. And life as a Jew would just be a recurring ritual of sin and sacrifice that just goes on forever until death. It's a cycle of sin and blood sacrifice that never ends. And it never atones Finally, so the Sadducees' error was not a minor one. It was a fatal one. It was negating the entire faith of Abraham, their father. In denying the resurrection, they were denying the very hope that God gave to Abraham, that God gave to Isaac and to Jacob when he made his covenant with him. Jesus says of them that they know not the scriptures nor the power of God. They are those that Paul describes as natural men in 1 Corinthians 2, natural men who don't receive the things of the Spirit of God because the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to them. It's always been hard for natural men and women to believe in the supernatural. We as men and women tend to place a lot of faith, and I use that term ironically, we tend to place a lot of faith in what our eyes can see and what our senses can perceive. We think of this sometimes as just a modern problem because we live in a modern world, a problem of the scientific, of the modernist age we live in, but it's really a much more basic human problem, a problem of believing that the only thing you can call real is that which you can see. But if you live this way, you'll live seeing the world around you as all that there is, that there are no spiritual realities. And in rejecting those spiritual realities, what you actually reject are the most real things in the world. Because God exists. God is the fundamental reality of reality. He is the most real person in the universe. Because God exists, and he exists as a spirit. And the spiritual, then, is the most real thing in the world. What you see with your eyes is not real, especially in the sense that it's not lasting. The most real thing that we have in our experience is the spiritual, because our God is spirit. Reality is only real because God, who is spirit, is invisibly upholding and governing the world. The Sadducees, Jesus says, could not know the power of God because they denied anything that couldn't be seen with their eyes. They couldn't believe in anything spiritual. So they said that the soul just simply dies after death with the body. And so they eliminated any lasting spiritual reality to anyone's life, reducing life only to what you can see and what the body can experience. In the same way, modern people, when they posit that the world exists only through material causes, that it was brought into existence by random chance, and this is actually the predominant view of the world. Most people, when you ask them, where did the world come from, where did you come from, they will answer with materialist reasons, with the physical, with matter interacting with matter and eventually evolving into things like humanity, like you and me. They're putting their trust, in other words, in what their eyes can see rather than what's spiritual and what's apprehended only by faith. And that's the problem with what some people, even some Christians, call theistic evolution. We all know what evolution means, but there is a brand of it called theistic evolution, and it says that God brought about the world through random causes. They can be explained by evolution. We're smarter than them because we know that God created it. He did it rather than random causes doing it. But it's true in theistic evolution that these changes happen over time. They're the visible elements, the chemicals combined to arrange themselves into living things and progressively more complicated things until we arrive at complicated organisms like you. But it was guided by God. But it wasn't the special work of creation that God tells us. He created the world out of nothing in Genesis 1. That's the definition of theistic evolution. It's supposed to be the way that Christians reconcile the doctrine of creation with modern man's desire to depend on his theories, his experience for the truth. And this is why you find it in the scientific establishment. It makes Christianity more respectable. And that's really the bottom line. It's trying to make the doctrines of Christianity more respectable for an elite age, for a modernist age. Because supernatural doctrines aren't respectable, especially in elite culture. And that was the culture of the Sadducees. They were among the elites. They were among the people you had to impress with your intellect, with your knowledge, and your conversance with the material world. So Christians also have that temptation. Christians who are in elite culture, like in science, they're tempted to profess not the Christianity of the Bible, but the Christianity that is a more respectable brand of Christianity for the elites. And the first thing to go when you get into our culture is not the resurrection in our case, but the creation, the doctrine of creation, and that's where we get theistic evolution. Theistic evolution uses modern man's natural explanations for the origin of the world and just slaps the label theistic on it. in order to invoke God as the one who began it all. It's the same thing the Sadducees did, denying the power of God, the spiritual reality of God, denying the scriptures, which say God is a spirit and he created the world out of nothing by his spiritual power in 6 days. And with that same spiritual power, breathe life into dust to create men. We dare not deny the scriptures and the power of God by resorting to believing in only what our eyes can see. In desiring to be respectable, we'll deny the faith altogether, rather than what we understand by faith, according to the word of God. Our God himself is spirit. So to deny the supernatural in our Christianity is to deny God's supernatural power. The Sadducees then, according to their anti-supernatural view of the world, looked at the faith of groups like the Pharisees, the faith they had in the resurrection, and said that's all superstition. What they saw in the Bible, or at least in the first 5 books of the Bible, the Bible they read was a description of God just giving a law to his people. That's what the Torah was in their mind. It's God promising them an earthly blessing through a covenant. God said, if you do these things, I will give you Canaan, and that will be your property. They saw no eternal life, and they saw no resurrection from the dead. They just saw good real estate in a fertile land in Canaan. And they also found support for their view in laws about marriage. And this is where the Sadducees get their trick question. The marriage they were referring to when they say this woman had 7 husbands, the marriage they were referring to in their question is called levirate marriage. That's the term that doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from Latin, levirate marriage, and it's given in Deuteronomy 25. It just means brother-in-law marriage. It comes from the root of the word for brother-in-law, levirate marriage. And it's described in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 there in Deuteronomy 25. It describes levirate marriage, where Moses said, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this is levirate marriage. And that last phrase, that his name might not be blotted out of Israel, this phrase the Sadducees took as referring to the fact that once you're dead, you're just blotted out. Once you've left Israel, once you've been put in the ground, you're just removed from existence. So there's the reason why God gave levirate marriage. God gave levirate marriage because it's the only way that you can live after your death. The only way to live, as a manner of speaking, after your death is through your descendants. If you have no descendants, then you've been blotted out. So there is no resurrection in the view of the Sadducees. But the closest thing to a resurrection is to have descendants to live after you, to carry on your name. If you're a man anyway, if you're a woman, you don't even get that. If you deny the resurrection of the dead, women have no hope of having a name for themselves, a name within Israel. For the wife, then, this was the means by which she would still have support and standing in the family, that her dead husband, she would gain a new husband who would have a descendant from his line, and she would have provision. She would have a family in Israel. If you were a man then and die without having any children, your life and your name ends with you and for your wife as well. So God gave this instruction in levirate marriage that if that happens, the man's brother has the duty to raise up children to his name. So he's instructed to marry the widow and to have children. The Sadducees took that as proof for their belief that there could not be a resurrection. Because not only did God give levirate marriage because it was the only way to live after you die by having descendants, but because of levirate marriage, if this wife were to be raised from the dead, she could have more than one husband. And there was where the Sadducees found the paradox. If there was this levirate marriage and she was raised from the dead, she would have more than one husband. And all Jews who believed in the resurrection knew that resurrected life is ideal life, and one in which one doesn't have multiple wives or multiple husbands, but a man and a woman become like Adam and Eve were in the garden in paradise together. There was one man and one woman. So this was the gotcha question to disprove the resurrection. If there is a resurrection and a woman has 7 husbands through levirate marriage, and she can only be married to one eternally, then whose wife will she be? And this, if you can picture in the first century, a mic drop, this is where it would be. The Sadducees finally have the perfect paradox, the question that resolves the myth of the resurrection. It's the gotcha moment. But they had it wrong. And where then did the Pharisees or the Sadducees get it wrong? We know that they rejected the resurrection because their view of the world was anti-supernatural, anti-spiritual. But what was the problem with the riddle? Where did they go wrong in finding this contradiction in the resurrection and with marriage? Jesus continues in verse 30. He says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So in that answer, Jesus explains two things, really. He explains that the covenant God made with his people is an eternal covenant. And if it's an eternal promise, an eternal covenant, it can't end in death. Eternal promises don't end in death. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that resurrection life is not a continuation of this present life. Resurrection life is a new life altogether. So the first point first, God's covenant is eternal. God's covenant doesn't end in death. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob understood something that the Sadducees didn't understand. When God had made his covenant with Abraham, when God made this covenant, he said in Genesis 17, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant." God gave Abraham a promise in the form of an everlasting covenant. The covenant was everlasting, not because all of Abraham's descendants would inherit it, though that was also true. No, this was the stunning revelation of Jesus in verse 32, that God is the God of the living. In other words, he gave a promise not just to Abraham's descendants forever, but God gave a promise to Abraham forever. God gave an eternal promise, not to Abraham's descendants, but to him, that he would always dwell in that promised land, that Abraham himself would be there in the promised land. And the promise that he received was not lost on him. Abraham believed it himself. In Genesis 17, he heard God's promise that he would dwell in the land of Canaan. But what we know Abraham believed was that he was inheriting an eternal dwelling place. We know this about Abraham. You might remember he didn't live in the land of Canaan in his earthly life. This man to whom the promise was given that you will inherit the promised land, he dwelt in it, but only in the most technical sense. The only portion of Canaan that he received was a burial plot for himself and for Sarah. And he had to ask for it even from the people who lived there. When he asked for a burial plot for Sarah from the sons of Heth in Genesis 23, he asked them, "I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead." That's Genesis 23:4. And notice how he speaks of himself. Abraham calls himself a foreigner or a visitor, even in the land God promised him. It's like if you went home this afternoon and you found someone else squatting in your house and you said, "I'm a foreigner and visitor here. May I have some property to sleep here tonight?" That's the way Abraham looked at the promised land, the land that God had given him. Abraham called himself a foreigner and a visitor, even in the land God promised him, because Abraham knew that he was waiting for a better promise to come. Jacob said the same thing at the peak of his life, as he ruled over Egypt. He talked about the days of his life as the days of the years of my pilgrimage in Genesis 47. A pilgrimage on this earth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had faith not in a promise to be fulfilled in this present life, but as Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims here on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Abraham called himself a pilgrim in Canaan. Jacob called himself a pilgrim in Egypt because it was plain that they sought a greater homeland, a greater land than just Canaan. So even in the Torah, keep in mind Genesis and Exodus are from the Torah. These are the scriptures that the Sadducees reckoned with. Even in the Torah, where the Sadducees found no support for the resurrection, you find the saints of the Old Testament, the patriarchs, believing in the promise of the resurrection. Indeed, knowing that God's promise to them wasn't going to end on earth. Especially for Abraham, who never even got a chance to live in Canaan in his earthly life. God's promise to Abraham was completely void if Abraham had nothing more to wait for after his death. Abraham, in fact, was willing to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the son from whom all his descendants would be called, the only son of the promise, according to what he had heard directly from God. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac only because he knew one thing. He knew God was able to raise him from the dead. That's Hebrews 11:19. The patriarchs in the Old Testament desired a better heavenly country beyond death, a city that's even now being prepared for them by God. So in that one sentence, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus reframed the entire Old Testament for the Sadducees. They could no longer use the fact that they only read the Torah as an excuse to not believe in the resurrection, because Jesus had proven to them that God is the God of the living, that Abraham hoped for an eternal promise. In that sentence, Jesus illuminates all the figures of the earthly promises of Canaan, which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could only enjoy for a few decades before dying. When God speaks of his eternal covenant, he means to promise eternity to his children. And the hope that you stand on as a Christian is that this life is not all that there is, and this life is not all that there will be. What you've received so far with the gift of new spiritual life in Christ by faith is only a deposit on the resurrection that you will possess. We are, in a sense, resurrected people, spiritually resurrected in the new birth, but it's also a deposit on the physical resurrection, when you will live bodily before God. Seeing him face to face is the way the scriptures speak of it. You have a bodily resurrection yet to hope for. There's no more important thing for a Christian to know that if you don't have the resurrection, you don't have the gospel. There is no eternity in the promise if there is no resurrection from the dead. So the second thing that Jesus teaches in his answer is that resurrected life is a new kind of life altogether. Because the Sadducees could only imagine life in earthly and natural terms, they had a view of the resurrection that is just like that, earthly and natural. It's like our earthly lives, except it's for a very long, long time, where things would go on just as before death. And they found that idea absurd, for reasons like what they found in levirate marriage. And Jesus' corrective is that eternal life is not just living after death for a long, long time. It's not just going to be us living in these present bodies and doing it forever. The eternal life that Jesus talks about in the resurrection is a new kind of life, a life that the Sadducees or none of the disciples as yet have really understood or imagined. This is what the Bible calls a mystery, something which is hidden in the Old Testament that's partially revealed in the New Testament. This resurrected life is a mystery. It's what Paul teaches about in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." When Jesus describes the resurrection, he describes it as being like the angels. When Paul here describes the resurrection, he describes it as putting on incorruption and putting on immortality. When your body is raised from the dead to eternal life, it will still be you. But what Jesus and Paul convince us of is that you will be different. Significantly, you'll be in glory, as the angels are now, in an incorruptible body, not defiled with sin. There will be no more struggle with sin for you. There will not even be the possibility of sin in resurrection glory. In that way, You're going to be like Adam and Eve in paradise and unlike Adam and Eve in paradise in different respects. The Jews, for instance, were right to consider that the resurrection was a return to innocence like in Eden. The Jews, Adam and Eve were living in the midst of God's abundance and without sin. That's just as Adam and Eve were. But they were not right in thinking that it will be only a return to innocence. We're not going back to paradise, to the state of Adam and Eve. Paul says this new life is incorruptible, that there will be no possibility of corruption. As we know, though Adam and Eve were innocent and perfectly righteous, they were also corruptible. It was possible for them to sin, and they did sin. Your life in the resurrection is a better life. Adam and Eve's innocence was that Genesis 1 says they were naked, or Genesis 2, they were naked and not ashamed. That was their innocence. That's not going to be your state in the resurrection. In the resurrection, you will not be naked and not ashamed, but you'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in white clothes, showing forth your incorruptibility. As Paul says, we're looking forward not to being unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And life in the resurrection will be better in another respect as well, in respect that a respect that defeated the paradox of the Sadducees, because in the resurrection life, there will be no marriage and there will be no giving in marriage, not marriage as we know it anyway, because the marriage you might enjoy as men and women is only a picture, and in that a vague picture of the marriage that will be in the resurrection. This is a mystery also, that God gave the blessing of marriage for men and women to enjoy, but it's an enjoyment that's only for this side of the resurrection. Because the mystery is that marriage is a foretaste of marriage to your Savior. Resurrected life, Jesus is telling you, is better than marriage. To put it pithily, it's better than sex. That's what resurrection life is pictured as. Sex is that singular thing in this life where we have the expression of the covenant between a man and a woman, where it's consummated, where we express pleasure in and toward the person that you've entered into a covenant with. That pleasure is a foretaste of resurrection life. So to the Sadducees, Jesus says marriage shouldn't be a stumbling block for the resurrection. On the contrary, it's a taste of the resurrection, of resurrected life, which is life in the Spirit in its fullness, the same life that the angels in heaven enjoy now. And when Jesus said they'll be like the angels, there was a little bit of a twist of the knife there, because when Jesus talked about resurrection as being like angelic life, he knows that the Sadducees didn't believe in the existence of the angels either. The love of a husband to his wife and a wife to her husband and their pleasure in one another will not exist in the resurrection, because we will all have it in its spiritual expression when we are wedded to Christ in eternity. For married people, you will not have your husband or your wife in the resurrection. You'll be with them for sure, but not as husband and wife. You don't rejoin your spouse in the resurrection. Whether you're married or you're single, it's hard to imagine spiritual enjoyments that are beyond the physical enjoyments that we have here now. And that's our trouble. That's what makes it a mystery. It's hard to imagine these spiritual enjoyments because we think we might miss sex. We might miss marriage in eternity. It's hard for us to imagine having life without it because this mystery hasn't been revealed to us, because we're still spiritually weak. And so our spiritual enjoyments here are weak. And the idea that our spiritual enjoyments and our bodily enjoyments will be one in the resurrection is an idea that's hard to get a grip on for us. But your Lord speaks of it this way. As the bride, he longs to be consummated. The bridegroom, he longs to be consummated, married to his wife. He told the Jews through Isaiah, "Your maker is your husband," in Isaiah 54. And in Revelation 21, at the end of the revelation we have in Scripture, it's the bride, the Lamb's wife, that the church is spoken of. We are the bride of Christ, the one who is the honored one at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the promise that Jesus is holding out to his people as he explains the resurrection. Incorruptible life. Incorruptible life, furthermore, that which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor is even entered into the heart of man. The marital bliss and enjoyment of God in body and soul that you don't yet have the heart to conceive. Because we're all still at home in our earthly bodies, too at home in our earthly bodies. And so we're absent bodily from the Lord. We're walking by a faith that's weak, never having had the experience of being in the presence of the Lord by sight, waiting in earthly tents like the patriarchs did, not for a promise of earthly blessings, but for an unseen promise of a heavenly country. And there'll be a time when the waiting is over and you'll receive that heavenly country and that heavenly bridegroom that Abraham also waited for in the resurrected life to come. That's the promise that the Lord holds out to us, the promise of eternity, a greater promise than what we have and what we can conceive here in our weak faith, but we have a better promise to come. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name for the promise that you do hold out to us, the promise that we share with all of your faithful, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who also wait for the redemption of their bodies, because you are a changeless God and promise to us an eternal covenant. We can be assured that not even our death will hold back the glory to be revealed in us when we are finally brought to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So come quickly, Lord, and make us patient and faithful in the meantime. We pray to you in the name of our betrothed, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.